The message you are about to hear is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled Evangelism, How to Share Your Faith with Others. This message is called The Right Message.
Let me reiterate very quickly for any who weren't here last time. We were talking about the motives for evangelism, and I suggested that there are three principal ones. The first is that it is Christ's command to us, his commission. It is not an optional extra. It is at the very heart of our discipleship. You shall be my witnesses. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Secondly, because our love can't be contained. I hope that's true. I trust that's true. That as we have been the recipients of the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus, so we can't keep it to ourselves. It's got to reach out to others. And thirdly, the flip side of that is that if you just will open your eyes to see it, if you'll open your ears to hear it, you'll be aware that the unbelievers on all sides are literally dying for lack of love, for lack of God's love. A broken heart, the aching heart of the unbeliever separated from the love of Christ. And so evangelism is not an option. It is a command. It's part and parcel of belonging to Jesus. That's the motive. And I want, before I move on from that, to give you a word of encouragement, or perhaps just remind you of a word of encouragement, and take as a text for it this comment from the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16. He said, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." It seems strange, but he goes on to say, "If I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." He will do the convincing. It's our job to confess Christ. It's our job to proclaim him, to share him, to witness to him, to preach him. It's not our job to convince anybody. Aren't you glad? The Holy Spirit does the convincing or the convicting. But he has to work with something, and what he works with is our obedience in this business. I made the distinction last time between witnessing, which is telling my story, your story, what happened to us. I used to be this sort of a person, and then I met Jesus, and now this has happened to me. That's my story. That's witnessing. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is telling his story. What happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked among us, and specifically what happened on a cross, on Calvary. I was sharing along this line with a fellow a couple of weeks ago, and he had a reaction that I think is somewhat typical. He said, "You know, I used to be associated with the Baptists, and frankly, one of the reasons I left the Baptist church was I was so turned off by pat answers." And I said, "I'm not really interested in pat answers, but I'm reminded of a comment by Peter Marshall, the late chaplain to the United States Senate. He was very fond of saying, 'Aim at nothing, and you will surely hit it.'" And I said, "You know, when we moved to Orlando last February, I had to get out a map, and I had to memorize how to get from my home to my office. It was all new and unfamiliar. I had to commit it to memory. And then after I'd been here a while, I began to discover there were all sorts of detours you could take. There are a whole variety of ways that I could get from my home to my office or back again. Sometimes I do it just for a change of scenery. Sometimes I do it to escape I-4. But I had to begin with a way to get from one place to another. And I want to suggest to you, as we move into this second session, we're moving from the right motives to the right message, that we have to begin with something rather concrete, rather specific. And what I want to do is challenge you to develop the ability to express the essentials, the heart and core of the Christian message, the essentials of his story, as briefly, as succinctly, as simply as possible. I'm not talking about a pat answer, but I am talking about an answer. Remember last time we were saying, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is within you, assuming there is a hope within you. Be ready to give an answer. I'd put it to you this way. If somebody were to ask you, could you please tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or could you please explain to me how I become a Christian? Could you answer that? Or would you find yourself, like so many folks, kind of talking all around it? Talking about, you know, what a wonderful feeling I have when I go to church, or, you know, I'm so grateful that God has answered my prayers and met my needs and so on and so on, and that's wonderful. Praise God that that's so. But that really isn't answering the question, is it? That's telling part of your story, and it may be a very helpful thing. That may be the very thing that is exciting the interest on the part of the other person, but that isn't telling his story. Do you follow what I'm saying? Could you tell his story simply enough, briefly enough, clearly enough that you could enable somebody else to begin to respond to the message of salvation? Or would you end up kind of talking all around it? I'm suggesting this. Develop an outline. Commit it to memory. Have it at your fingertips. Be able to use it. When you have done that, then you can begin to take some of the detours. You can get off the main road if you know how to get back on it. You see what I'm saying? Let me be very clear. I do not believe that there is only one outline. I think the gospel could be outlined in a variety of ways. I'm going to suggest one in just a couple of minutes. But this is not the outline of the gospel. This is an outline of the gospel, which I have found helpful, and lots of other folks have found helpful. If you can improve on it, please do. Please do. But part of our equipping is getting to the point where, number one, we anticipate the question is going to come one way or another. People may not be able to articulate it, but they're asking it in their hearts. They want to know. They want to know Jesus. They want to know his love. And number two, we're able to answer it. We're able to tell them those things that they absolutely need to know. Some of you, any of you ever hear of the four spiritual laws? How many? Lots. Looks like about half. Campus Crusade has developed a very simple, succinct, compelling outline of the gospel. Millions, literally millions of people have been led into at least an initial kind of a response to the Lord Jesus through the four spiritual laws. They publish it in a little tiny booklet, and you could get them from Campus Crusade and use them with some of your friends. I will paraphrase the four spiritual laws for you. Number one, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's good news, isn't it? God has a plan for you, and it's a wonderful plan. Number two, you blew it. That's my paraphrase, but that's essentially it. Number three, Jesus came to clean up the mess that you made. And number four, you need to accept him. That's an outline of the gospel. And Campus Crusade has given a lot of supporting scripture that would help people see those four points, and that might be very, very helpful to you to get a hold of a little booklet, Four Spiritual Laws. If you want to do a bit more homework, and I really recommend this to you, I think the best single volume statement of the gospel available in the English language is John Stott's Basic Christianity, slim paperback volume. Has sold millions upon millions of copies. It too really is an outline of the gospel, much fuller outline. Interestingly enough, it also has four points. The four major sections of Basic Christianity concern, number one, Christ's person, who he was and who he is. Number two, man's need, our need, humanity's need. Number three, Christ's work, what he did to meet that need, and number four, man's response. How, again, we need to accept him. That would be marvelous. That would be a wonderful thing for you to use in your own personal study or to use as couples or in your family or in study groups, a marvelous, very full outline of the gospel. Marnie Patterson is Canada's leading Anglican evangelist, and he has a five-point outline of the gospel. He puts it this way: if you could come to a simple understanding of these five words, you would understand the gospel. Number one, sin. What is sin? Number two, law. God's expectations, God's demands of us. Number three, grace. Number four, love. Number five, faith. There are three separate outlines of the gospel. Use any one of them. Use them all. When I was in seminary as a special independent project, I got into something that I found fascinating at the time and enormously useful. It was really a very interesting thing. It was a study of the speeches, the sermons in the book of Acts, which obviously are reduced to bare bones outlines. Some of them probably went on for several hours, and we just have a few verses of scripture summarizing what that sermon or that presentation, or it may even have been that debate, was all about. But I went through all of those sermons and speeches, Peter's and Paul's and Stephen's and others in the book of Acts, and you know what I discovered? There was a very consistent outline of the gospel. They were all using the same outline, surprise, surprise, with a little variation depending on the audience that they were addressing. But it turned out to be a pretty consistent 7-point outline of the gospel. Number one, what the prophets said. The majority of time they were talking to predominantly Jewish audiences, and the scriptures they had were what we call the Old Testament. And they began with what the prophets said about Messiah who was to come. Number two, what Jesus did. And what the prophets said and what Jesus did are one and the same. Number three, what you did. You rose up and killed the Lord of life. You rejected the one whom the prophets had promised. Number four, what God did. You put him to death, but God raised him up. Number five, what we are doing now. We are bearing witness to you of what we've seen and heard and experienced in knowing this risen Lord Christ. Number six, what you may do. You may turn from your sin. You may repent. You may receive him. And number seven, what will happen? You'll have a whole new beginning. You'll have life eternal, or however it's answered in specific. The 7-point outline of the gospel. My point is, there is not a way. There are many, many ways. I'm challenging you to develop your comfortable in using. And then next time we're going to get into how would I ever bring that up in a conversation? How would I introduce the subject? How would I get folks talking about all this? It's fine if they bring it up with their question. How could I bring it up? But before we get to that, tonight I want to share with you an outline. My outline. I want to suggest this. For me, there are four key words. I don't think that any presentation of the gospel would be complete unless we had something to say about each of four key words. And I want to do this kind of with your help, a little workshop. I don't know if it's legitimate to do a sermon as a workshop, but I'll ask the bishop. I don't think you could present the Christian gospel without saying something about God. How many of you agree? You have to talk about God. I think you have to say something about mankind, about who we are and what our need is in relationship to God. I think you have to say something about the Lord Jesus. It is, after all, his good news gospel that we're sharing, isn't it? And fourthly, as has been suggested in each of these other outlines that I've referred to, I think we need to say something about response. It is not just a philosophy. It is not just a history. It is not just a creed. It is a living gospel, and it makes claims upon us, and it offers promises to us, but then we need to respond. So those are the four key words: God, man, Christ, and response. And I want you to help me. What would you say is the most important thing that somebody would need to know about God?
Love.
Grace. Eternal. Forgiveness. I didn't hear that one.
Savior.
Creator. Hope. Lots of things we could say about God. What's the most important one? How many of you say love? What do the other half of you say?
Creator.
Holy. I want to suggest to you that the most important thing is that God is holy. And the reason I say that is at least twofold. Number one, think of the vision that Isaiah had in the temple. We were saying earlier, I see the Lord, and his train fills the temple, and the angels cry,
holy.
Holy. They didn't cry, love, love, love. They cried, holy, holy, holy. I think that is the most overwhelming characteristic of the God we serve. I'll get to love in just a moment, but I truly believe that unless you have some inkling of the holiness of God, the love of God tends to degenerate into sort of sentimentalism. We're talking about the love of a holy God, and that is so far removed from our increasingly secular society that it is really the place we've got to begin. That there's not only a God who is the creator and somehow is up there kind of holding everything. He's holy. He's unapproachably holy. Think of the great heroes of Scripture who have encounters with this God, like Isaiah. What's Isaiah's response? Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, the greatest prophet in the history of Israel, says, I've got a dirty mouth. See, when you're confronted with God, you're confronted with holiness, and it's scary, it's overwhelming, it immediately makes us shrink back in shame. You know, when Scripture, when someone in Scripture wants to say that something is very important, they say it twice. Do you ever notice how often Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly? You know, what he's saying, this is important. Pay attention. This is doubly important. The one thing that Scripture says three times, holy, holy, holy. And it also is a hint of the Trinity as well. Picture that scene. God, high and lifted up. And his train fills the temple, and the incense rises about him. And surrounding the throne of God are angels and archangels, and most of them are pictured with three sets of wings, two of them covering their faces because they can't look on the holiness of God, two of them covering their feet, and with two they fly. And what they sing is, holy, holy, holy. That's very far removed from our society. I used to try to get a little hint of holiness across to our kids in church school, our little children. and contrast holiness with sinfulness, because that's the problem, isn't it? How do I, as a sinful person, live in the same universe with a holy God? And I had a little illustration that I used to use. I'd bring out a flask of water and another flask that was filled with this green substance that I told them was poison. It wasn't. I was always afraid somebody was going to take me up on my challenge. Nobody ever did. But I told them it was poison. It was really food coloring. And I would offer them a glass of poison. Did I tell this story last time? Okay. I'd offer the kids a glass of poison and say, anybody want a nice glass of poison? Nobody would ever take a glass of poison. So then I poured a second glass, half full of poison and half full of water. Anybody want a glass? Nobody ever took me up on that offer. Then I poured a third glass full of clear drinking water and just put a drop of poison in it. Anybody want this glass? Nobody ever took me up on it. The point being, it's not the amount of poison, it's the fact of poison that's the problem. And it's not the amount of sin, it's the fact of sin that's the problem. If God is holy, and if there's any sin at all, we're in deep trouble. So I begin with the holiness of God. And then I move immediately to the second point, the love of God. That the wonder of the whole message of Scripture, the wonder of the gospel, is that this God who is unspeakably, unthinkably, unimaginably holy loves us. I can't imagine why, but he does. I want to make those two statements about God. God is holy. God is love. Give me a scripture. I've already suggested Isaiah 6 to underscore the holiness of God. Do you think of any other?
Moses.
Burning bush, same experience. Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Any others?
Paul
on the road to Damascus has the same kind of an experience with the Lord Jesus himself. Any others?
Transfiguration.
The whole ministry of John the Baptist. I come to prepare the way. Before he even gets here, you better repent, because he's holy. Tear down every mountain of pride, fill up every valley of despair, make straight his paths, for he's holy. What scriptures come immediately to mind that would say something of the love of God? John 3:16 says, you're speaking in tongues. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The expression of his love is his giving. Greatest gift for the greatest need to the greatest number. What would we need? Oh, you, John 4 mm-hmm. was
God,
the woman at the well.
Abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him.
I think that's 1 John 5. That is close. What?
1 from 5 is 4,
so there you are, right. You sure you're getting all this on tape? Yeah. What would we say about ourselves? Sinners, but what do you sort of have to presuppose before you get to that?
Made in God's
image. I'd put it even more strongly than that. Made for fellowship with God. We were created with a purpose. We didn't just evolve. Now, I'm not arguing evolution at this point, but I'm saying we didn't just evolve with no purpose, just kind of arising out of the primordial slime. However we got here with God's purpose behind us, and the purpose was he made us in his image, and he made us for himself. He made us for relationship with himself. But, what? But we blew it. We sinned. Give me some scriptures that would back up those 2 points. God made us for fellowship with Himself. You could get into the whole Genesis account as far as the creation. Really, in His image, if you really analyze that, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? At that point, it's in the plural. Let us make man in our image. Who is God talking to? He's talking within the fellowship of the Trinity itself. Father loving Son, Son loving Spirit, Spirit loving Father, a community within God. To be created in the image of God is to be created with the capacity for fellowship relations, not only with each other, but especially with Him. Any other scriptures come to mind?
Psalm 139.
That we were singing tonight, Psalm 139. What part specifically?
Just that He knew us before we were... While we're in our mother's womb.
Yeah. He shaped us and formed us in our mother's womb. He knew us. He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you, I called you. What were you going to say?
The verse I was talking about was John 4:7.
John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. It's okay. It's okay. You're not getting graded. Okay, good. Thank you. How about Acts chapter 17 when Paul says, in Him, he quotes one of the Greek poets and applies it to God, in Him we live and move and have our being. Created for fellowship with God, but we have sinned and broken that fellowship. Some scriptures? Which is from where?
Romans 3:23,
all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Excellent verse to have in mind. Any other?
Romans 6:23.
Romans 6:23, which says?
The wages of sin are death.
The wages, the payment, the penalty, the consequence of sin is death. Anything else? Excellent. From 1 John again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Created for God or for fellowship with God, but we have broken that fellowship. We have broken the very thing for which we were created by our sin. And I think it's important what Father Dave just said. The consequences of sin are spiritual death. Please be very clear about this. It is not if you sin, you will die. You are dead in sins and trespasses, is the way the Scripture speaks. It's not a threat that some terrible thing may happen to you in the future. You are right now, spiritually speaking, dead in sins and trespasses. That goes back to the aching heart of the unbeliever, isn't it? Doesn't it? Pascal said there is a God-sized, God-shaped vacuum in the heart of man, and only God can fill it. We're dealing with folks who are spiritually dead, and they may not even know it. In James Michener's book, Hawaii, there was a vignette about a beautiful young bride named Kinau, who in the Hawaii of the 1870s came down with leprosy at a time when there was no treatment, no cure, only banishment. And so she sent off to one of the outer islands called Kalawao, where there is a leper colony. And Michener says that she was an extraordinarily beautiful girl. And the fact that there were no open lesions made her very much demanded in the doomed colony. The men fought over her. The women obviously envied her. And he says for 4 months, there was no external sign of the leprosy whatsoever. And then in a moment, it all broke out. And very shortly, she died. That's kind of a horrible picture of mankind. We may be going around, you know, looking okay on the outside, but there is a spiritual leprosy inside of us. And sooner or later, the consequences, the full consequences, will be seen. Christ, what would you say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation through him. What would you say before you get to that? Who is he? Son of God? Anybody want to make it stronger? I think the thing that folks really need to come to grips with, and which many, many, many people have a great deal of difficulty, is what Jesus says about himself and what the New Testament so resoundingly proclaims. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He doesn't just claim to be the Son of God, which a lot of folks can accept because they'll define it as something less than. But he claims both explicitly and implicitly in so many ways to be God come among us. Do you ever stop and think of how often he presumes to forgive somebody? Who does he think he is? Forgiving somebody. You know, if I do something against Father Dave and he forgives me, that's one thing. But if I do something against you and he forgives me, who does he think he is? See? That's what Jesus did all the time. He comes right up to somebody and says, I forgive you. As if he were the one chiefly offended. He is. See? That's the central claim of the gospel. That's the central issue, I think, that folks have to come to grips with. Jesus Christ claims to be God come among us in human form. He is fully a man, and yet somehow this man is God. John's gospel begins, in the beginning, taking words from the book of Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, the self-expression of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is God come among us as a perfect human being. And therefore, because of who he is, he is able to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Somebody said he is our salvation. Again, I think we're at a point where developing some illustrations to help folks understand what we're talking about might be very helpful. Maybe a ludicrous picture would be helpful. I've often said, suppose we lined up the whole human race on one side of the Grand Canyon. And we said, let's have a broad jump. There would obviously be significant differences between some of us who maybe could jump a few inches and the great Olympic athletes who maybe could jump 28, 29, 32 feet. Huh? Humanly speaking, there are enormous differences between us, but if the goal was the other side of the Grand Canyon, we've got more in common than we have. If the goal was holiness, humanly speaking, there are enormous differences between an Albert Schweitzer and an Adolf Hitler. Enormous differences. But if the goal was holiness, absolute perfection. It's not the fact. It's not the amount of sin, but the fact of sin. Then Schweitzer and Hitler have more in common. Do you see what I'm saying? Every now and then somebody will say to me, you know, I don't really know what I think about Jesus' claims to being God or the Son of God or the Lord. I'm not sure what I think about that, but I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I love it when people, I say, you have never read the Sermon on the Mount. You know, what the Sermon on the Mount says is, therefore, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. You want to live by the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, that's the standard. Okay? If God grades on the curve, hey, I've probably got it made.
God doesn't grade on the curve. God grades on himself. Okay? Line up the whole human race on the shore of California, and we're going to have a little swimming race to Hawaii. Hey, some of us aren't even going to enter the water. We don't know how to do the dog paddle. A few great athletes may swim 5, 10, 20 miles. Humanly speaking, there's an enormous difference between somebody who could swim the English Channel and somebody who can't do the dog paddle. And then the differences in their achievement kind of are not that significant. You know. And if we're dealing with a holy God, it's like he's up here and we're down here. And yes, there is an enormous difference between an Albert Schweitzer and an Adolf Eichmann. But the goal was Hawaii. You get it? And so it turns out we really have more in common with each other down here than we have in difference. Yes, of course there are people who are much better people than I am. But the goal was Hawaii. And if God says, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, if that's the goal, I'm in deep dookie. Unless God himself does something to bridge the gap by coming down and being one of us. And if that one of us is without sin, so he doesn't have to die. And if somehow, in a way that I only dimly understand, but again, I can make sort of analogies to it, if somehow that one can say to me, I will take your sin upon myself. I will die for you. Billy Graham tells a story about himself that he was arrested for speeding one day. And he came before the judge, and the judge looked over the desk and he said, don't I know you? And Billy Graham said, well, yes, Your Honor, I'm embarrassed to admit it, but you probably do. I'm Billy Graham. And the judge said, Dr. Graham, I listen to your radio program every week. I have been brought to Christ through your preaching. I am such an avid admirer of yours, and I praise God for you. What are you doing in this courtroom? And Billy Graham said, well, I'm guilty. I was speeding, and I broke the law. And the judge said, you know, I'd like very much to dismiss the charges, but I can't. And in fact, in your case, I mustn't. You stand for so much to so many people, I'm going to throw the book at you. And he imposed the harshest fine that he could legally impose. And then he got up off the bench, stepped around the desk, pulled out his own wallet, and paid it. That's a pretty good picture. Holy God says, you are guilty. You deserve to die. You deserve to spend eternity in hell. And because I am holy God, I can't set that aside. I'm not going to dismiss the charges. But I'm going to get up off the bench and I'm going to come pay the fine for you. And so because of who he is, Jesus could do for us what no one else could do. But there's a need for a response. How do we respond to this Jesus Christ? Receive him. What does that mean? Let him be the Lord of our lives. We receive him. We believe in him. Which doesn't mean, you know, I believe that he exists. To say I believe in him is like when I say I believe in Karen, my wife. Doesn't mean I believe that she exists. Huh? It means I trust her character. I can trust the preparation of my dinner to her. I can trust my finances to her, somewhat. I can trust her to be alone when I'm out of town. She's not going to do things that would destroy our marriage. I believe in her means I trust her. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, believing and receiving are brought right together and made virtually co-definitions of each other. He came to his own people, it says. And his own people, by and large, did not receive him. They rejected him. By and large, that's a generalization. Obviously, all of the earliest believers were Jews. But by and large, his own people did not receive him. But, verse 12, as many as did receive him, who believed in his name, to them gave he power to become the children of God, who were born not of flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, who believed in his name. To believe in him is to trust him and to receive him. To receive him is to ask him into my life, Lord Jesus Christ, be my Lord. I put my trust in you. I accept the gift that you offer. And I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Somebody used the other word that I was looking for. I think there is another dimension to that. This is a positive thing. To receive him is to welcome him into my life. I think there is a negative thing that also accompanies it, where I have to turn from my being in charge, my running my own life. What do we call that? Repent. Yeah. So, negatively, repenting is simply turning around, changing my mind, going in a new direction. I repent of my sin. I repent of my willful self-centeredness. I abdicate the throne in my life. And I receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, to be my Savior and my Lord. Again, if we had the time to do this rightly, what I'd want to do is go through each of those statements and find some scriptures that would back up each of them and ask you to memorize those scriptures. And then, you see, we've got it. Now, again, that's not everything that you would ever want to say. But I believe that if you left any one of those 8 points out, it would be an incomplete presentation. And what I've got then at my fingertips is an outline of the gospel. And I could begin anywhere in it. That's what I like about it. We could begin by talking about Jesus and move back through what he came for, to deal with the problems of mankind, and then get back eventually to his relationship to the Father and the fact that he is God. You can begin with Jesus and move up, or begin with God and move down, or begin with our condition and what God did to meet it through Christ. You can move all around in it. Now, if you can come up with a better outline, do it. But come up with an outline. Come up with some scriptures, so that it'll be clear that this just isn't your philosophy, but this is the very Word of God. Memorize all that. Have it at your fingertips. See if you can think creatively of some illustrations that would help people who are dealing with some unfamiliar concepts to begin to get a handle on those concepts. And then go do it. Have an outline of the gospel to be able to back it up with scripture and to be able to illustrate some of the more difficult points, and then simply make yourself available. Go out and share it with your friends. And I think that if we did that together with a little group of people that would work together on developing that outline and would sort of hold each other accountable and could quiz each other, could even role play with each other, and could pray for each other as we go out now to try this, and we'll come back next week and discuss how it went, I think you'd find that out of that group there would come a wonderful strengthening of your own faith, every single person who's in that, and an ability to begin to share your faith in a new way. And as I said, a few of those people, I think, will begin to have a really established, consistent ministry.